Oh, Lord, our goal is to answer the question, is Jesus real? That's our goal. And so this morning, as we look at some things and some claims that people make, Lord, we want to have an understanding of what's real. So teach us, we pray, that we might understand how much you love us, Lord, and then be able to share that love with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 2013, the American Atheist rolled out two billboards in Times Square across the nation. And when I saw them, it got me thinking. Go ahead and put up the first one. Who needs Christ during Christmas? Nobody. Now, again, I understand that may make you upset that someone would do that. My goal is not to rile you up, make you upset. If you're becoming angry, take a deep breath. All right? That's not even the biblical response to these things. I want to get an understanding of some claims that are made. We need to understand where they're coming from to do that. So when this was rolled out, David Silverman, the president of American Atheists, said this, because obviously it created quite a bit of controversy. He said, "Christmas is better without Christ. This year, start a new tradition. Don't go to church. You hate it. It's boring. You probably only go because you feel guilty or obligated. So instead, spend more time with your family and friends or volunteer. They are better uses of your time and money." They paired it with this second billboard, this one here. "Celebrate, therefore, since none of that's true, the true meaning of Christmas." My personal favorite is that one right there. That is the true meaning of Christmas, the Rockettes. So, and coupled by my second favorite, Chinese food, the real meaning of Christmas. Again, I'm not trying to rile you up, make you angry. But the claim is that the true meaning of Christmas is either decoration, stockings, gifts, lights, charity, fun, family, Chinese food, hot chocolate, the Rockettes, music, parties, friends, snow movies, ice skating, human life, and food. Jesus told us things like this would happen. He said much worse things would happen because of our faith in him. So again, I don't show you it to make you angry, but I show it because we need to address such bold statements. We have to ask the question, first off, are they true? Are these statements true? Like, do we all hate the Christ part of Christmas? Amen. 11 o'clock is always a little bit livelier than 9. Is going to church to celebrate God's gift hated and boring? I mean, these are things that are acclaimed. Are these other things that are up here really the true meaning of Christmas? I mean, these are the things that are claimed, and we have to ask the question, are they actually true? So in 2013, when these came out, I took our congregation through it and examined those claims. And what I concluded is, and what I explained in my conclusion, was that this was simply rebranded sun worship. Now, that's a bold claim, isn't it? And if you'd like to listen to that study, we've made that some copies of those available to you, because I do not intend to revisit that fact. This morning, I spent an entire 2 weeks going over it. I have one message that has the bulk of it on there. You can go into the CD room afterwards and get copies of that. I didn't warn them first service and there was a deluge. They know now, they should be ready for you. But the point is, American Atheists didn't even try to revisit these claims after that year. I guess this strategy didn't resonate, because maybe suggesting Christmas is really about things like the Rockettes or Chinese food is absurd. Instead of going to that strategy in 2014, they returned to the strategy they've been using in previous years, which is to pump up Santa and tear down Jesus. So could you show 2012? This is before this year. That's what they put out in 2012. Keep the Mary and dump the myth. Okay? Now, I want to make a statement, because some people are like, man, I can't wear my Santa Claus tie, or Pastor Will, I'm sorry I wore a Santa Claus hat today. I don't care what you do, okay? I'm not here to bash Santa or anything like that. That's not my point, okay? That's not what I'm trying to get at this morning. What I am trying to say is that if promoting a mythological creature, figure like Santa, to get you to reject Jesus, if that sounds a little illogical to you, you're not alone. Because it sounds illogical to me. Why would an organization that is seeking to promote truth do that? And to show you I'm not making this up, let's look at what else they did. Look at 2014. "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." Now, David Silverman said, "We know that a large population of Christians are actually atheists who feel trapped in their family's religion." So the majority of you here are atheists, so I'm going to try to deal with that this morning. He said, if you know God is a myth, then you do not have to lie and call yourself Christian in order to have a festive holiday season. You can be merry without the myth, and indeed you should. He said, we encourage people to be honest with themselves and with their families this year. So if you don't believe in God, tell your family, because honesty is the greatest gift and they deserve it. So Jesus is a fairy tale, but the person who can help you with that is the fictitious person up here that we're going to teach this young lady to write a letter to. Do you see a problem with that? Go ahead in 2015. Go ahead and skip church. Just be good for goodness sake, because the authority figure over here tells you. David Silverman said, we want people to know that going to church has absolutely nothing to do with being a good person. That's a pretty bold declaration. I mean, that's declaring an absolute, right? That's a truth, that being and going to church has nothing to do with being a good person. And how do they tell us that truth, that reality? Well, they enlist their expert and authoritative mythological person, and then they use his children's song as their scripture to prove the truth. Someone found that funny. I think it was my son. Man after my own DNA. How about 2016? No Santa. You going to church this Christmas? No way. I don't believe that stuff anymore. What do your parents say? And then we have the mean Christian mom over there. They'll get over it. No Santa, but again, still the strategy that Jesus is a myth. No one who really thinks believes those things. And then 2017. Just skip church. Up to date now. It's all fake news. What's all fake news? The birth of Christ, the manger. I mean, it's funny. I wish they would at least get it right, because the Bible actually doesn't claim the wise men were there when Jesus was a baby. The Bible says that they came when he's about 2 years old, but we'll forgive them that. They've had a few other inconsistencies so far. David Silverman said this, everyone knows that the stories we're told in church aren't the truth. People ignore that fact because they enjoy the community, the friendship, and the traditions that go along with religion. But we're here to tell them that churches don't have a monopoly on that. So here's the other billboard they put up last year. Just like Santa Claus, the atheists are coming to town. Come to our convention where you can find truth. Because you'll find truth at the place where, just like Santa Claus, we're coming to town. Silverman went on to say, there's a fantastic and vibrant community of atheists all across the country, creating our own traditions and lifelong friendships. So spend time with your friends and family, give gifts, do charitable work, and enjoy the season. You can do all of that while also celebrating the truth. Interesting. Enjoy the season, give gifts. What is there a reason to give gifts for? Or to enjoy or to celebrate if it's not Christ's birth during this season? I realize, you know, they would say, well, I don't have to celebrate Christmas to celebrate the season. That's the point I'm getting to, though. What season can be celebrated at this time when you take out Jesus? 2018. This is right now, boys and girls. They're telling us that Jesus is a myth. So ditch the church and join a different community where you can celebrate the truth. And what truth is that? What different but real reason is there to celebrate this season? Well, you can see this easily, but here's the small print. Anybody able to see that? At this season of winter solstice, I thought we're free thinkers. I thought we don't believe in gods and deities and we don't have worship. What's winter solstice? Well, you probably know a little bit. During that time of the year, it's when it's the longest night. And pagans, that's where December celebrations originated from. It originated from, you know, the idea that the sun had died. The sun wasn't coming back. We would get no warmth. We would get no light. And so after that very dark night, what would happen? The sun would eventually come up. And everyone would celebrate. They'd throw a party because of the eternal sun that came back that could not be killed. The unconquerable sun. If you go to some freethinker websites, they will have that phrase. We celebrate the season of the unconquerable sun. This is why I say it is not atheism. It is rebranded sun worship, made to sound intellectual. Now, I realize not every atheist thinks that's way. That's not my point. My point is that group does. They have a nativity scene. As I go into it in the CD, where they have a picture of the sun in the nativity scene. Now, it'd be funny if it wasn't sad. But I find it seriously contradictory that they frequently reference a mythological figure to support their claims, and then they reference a pagan seasonal celebration based on the myth that the sun comes back to life as our cause for joy, as our reason to give gifts. Now, can we go back to 2012, I can understand if they had, like here, if they had a picture of like a risen Jesus, like maybe with like a halo around his head, or maybe if they had a picture of him doing a miracle, or, you know, ascending into heaven, something maybe supernatural, maybe something like that that might be harder to believe as their declaration of why Jesus is a myth. Maybe I can understand that. But the sad part is this, that all of those photos I've shown you, they highlight the mythological elements of Saint Nick. The idea of Santa Claus or Saint Nick, it's based on fact. It's based on a bishop in Turkey who found out that there was a family, a man who was raising three girls by himself, and he was so impoverished that he was going to have to sell them into slavery. And so Nicholas, Bishop Nicholas, took pouches of gold and or of coins and he put them in their shoes. And they found them the next day and he didn't have to sell them. And year after year, he would give them these things. So some of the nuns, they took up the process later on. This is centuries later, where they would find people that were in need and they would drop these bags of coins in their shoes. Or if the home was locked and they couldn't put it in the shoes, they would drop it through the chimney. This is where the idea comes from. There was a real man who did some charitable things. They don't even highlight that part of Saint Nick. They highlight the mythological element of him. And then they denigrate the true events of the life of Jesus. Pictures of his birth in a stable or pictures of his death on a cross. Now, my point again in showing you all of this isn't to make you mad at atheists or to give you ammunition to argue with them. The Lord loves and died for every person and he wants us to do the same, even those who oppose us. My point is to show you that there are other claims about Jesus out there, and you are going to hear some of them this time of year. There is always this time, whether it's Christmas or Easter, where everyone's celebrating and it's exciting and we're not bothering anyone, and someone decides to come up and go, is Jesus real? Did Jesus even die on the cross? Did Jesus even exist? And you're going to encounter some of those things. Maybe you might even be here today and you might be struggling in your faith as it concerns those claims. So, let's ask the question. Their claim, Jesus is a myth. Is Jesus a myth? Or is Jesus real? And I want to look at two areas of examination. Number one, let's look at some extra-biblical testimonies. Tacitus was a Roman senator and historian who lived during the first century AD. And he makes a reference to Jesus when he's reporting on Emperor Nero's decision to blame the Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome in 64 AD. And he says this, I quote, he says, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. So Tacitus, he's not a believer, he calls what Christians do abominations. He's a Roman historian who said that Christians derive their name from a real person named Christ, who was executed via crucifixion. That's the Roman extreme penalty. He was executed via crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius and by the sentence of Pontius Pilate. That's one testimony. Another testimony, a man named Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor in the second century. In one of his letters to Emperor Trajan, dated around 112 AD, he was asking the emperor's advice about the appropriate way to conduct legal proceedings against those who were accused of being Christians. It was illegal to be a Christian at that time. Someone could just accuse you of being a Christian and you could be brought before the court. He didn't know how to proceed with that, and here's why. He asked for advice because this is what he understood about the Christians, and I quote, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. We're going to have to change the way we do our services. where they then sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. And after that, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food. But food of an ordinary and an innocent kind. Early Christians were accused of eating and drinking blood and eating people, cannibalism. They were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. And so he explains, he goes, I haven't found them doing any of that. They just eat regular harmless food, like chicken. But the point here that he makes is they sing verses of a hymn to Christ, quote, as to a God. Now, the phrase as to a God was the way they referred to the Roman emperor, who was a man yet worshipped as a God. The Roman emperor was believed to be a deity, but not a deity like their other gods. So, for example, the Romans got their gods from Greece. They just renamed them. Zeus became Saturn. You know, they changed the names. But the idea was, is these were different beings, and they would invade our world at times to do their business or influence events or whatever it might be. But the emperor was different. When he would become emperor, they called it the genius of the emperor would come upon him, and he would become a god. That's what the phrase Caesar is Lord means. It means that Caesar is a god. And so that's why Christians could not say Caesar is Lord. They would say Jesus is Lord, because they believed Jesus was God. So the phrase Jesus is Lord is a term of deity. My point, though, is he compares a real man, the emperor, that was worshipped as a god. So historians have understood that him saying this was his way, it was the Roman way of saying that unlike other gods who are worshipped, Christ was actually a person who lived on the earth. Unlike Zeus or Apollos or anybody else, I mean, Christ was an actual person who lived on the earth that these Christians worship. How about Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish general. He was part of the rebellion against Rome. When he surrendered, he was in Galilee. When he surrendered up north, they enlisted him, and he became one of the emperor's historians, particularly of the events going on there in Israel. So there in the first century, in his book, Jewish Antiquities, he describes the downfall of Annas the high priest, who was deposed. He says the main reason that he was deposed was because of his execution of a man named James by the Sanhedrin. James the camel-kneed, they called him that because he prayed so much. This is how he describes and refers to James. He refers to James as, I quote, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that James, the first pastor of the church of Jerusalem, the first senior pastor there, that he was James, the Lord's brother. Two of the Lord's brothers appear in, well, more of them appear in Scripture, but two of them make more than just an appearance in Scripture. James, who wrote the book of James that we have. James the apostle was killed in Acts chapter 12. He's the first of the apostles to die, if you don't count Judas. And then Jude. Jude is also one of the Lord's brothers here on the earth. They both became believers. They both saw Christ risen from the dead, and they both became influential in the church. And so here it mentions, Josephus mentions that he was the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Remember, Josephus, he's not a believer, so he would say the so-called Christ. In another section of his Jewish Antiquities, he spoke about Jesus saying this, and I quote, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. For on the third day he appeared restored to life, and so the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. Now, some claim that this statement was altered later on by Christian scholars, since Josephus wasn't a Christian and would never call Jesus the Christ or say he was more than a man or say that he did rise from the dead. Others have suggested that Josephus was just reporting what Christians believe. There's no evidence of any alteration. We have no evidence for that in history, so there's no reason to think that. I don't care what they think. The point is, it doesn't change the fact that Josephus claimed that Jesus did exist and was killed by Pilate. That is something that no one disputes. How about the Babylonian Talmud? The Babylonian Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings from 70 AD to 500 AD. One of them from the second century speaks about Jesus. And I quote, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, that's Jesus' Hebrew name, was hanged. And for 40 days before the execution took place, a herald had cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and he has enticed Israel to apostasy." So here we see a writer who's not just not a believer, but he's clearly hostile toward Jesus' miracles and teachings. He believes Jesus' miracles were real, but sorcery. And he believed that Jesus, who did these real miracles, led the people astray. So, but he claims here, we'll ignore that for a second, he claims that Jesus was crucified on the eve of Passover. And it also shows that the religious leaders of Jesus' day considered Jesus a heretic and planned to kill him. There was a herald calling out going, in 40 days, this guy's going to be stoned for his heresies. Isn't that what the Bible says about the life of Christ? It's exactly what the Bible says about the life of Christ. One more. Lucian of Samosata was a second century Greek satirist who described early Christians in one of his works. Again, not a believer. He said, "The Christians, they worship a man to this day. He's the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted. And so they deny the gods of Greece and they worship the crucified sage and live after his instructions." So he states that Jesus was a real man, a sage who taught early Christians how to live, and then because of his teachings, he was crucified. Now, again, each of these quotations are from non-believers, many of them hostile or critical toward Christianity. So if Jesus didn't really exist, why didn't they just say that? You won't find anyone who says that in history. Now I realize an argument from absence is not an argument, but the point is, if these guys made claims otherwise, why would we ever think, when no one around then contradicted them or said, "No, that's wrong, he didn't live," why would we think they weren't speaking the truth? One more thought before we move to Scripture. Two of the most respected modern scholars on the historicity of Jesus are Maurice Casey and Bart Ehrman. They're also atheists, so they're not believers. And yet they brand the Jesus myth approach, the idea that Jesus didn't exist, as pseudo-scholarship. Casey states, and I quote, "Myth proponents are extraordinarily incompetent." So was Jesus a real human being born in Israel? Absolutely. Did his teachings and miracles run afoul of the Jewish authorities of his day? Clearly. And was he crucified on the eve of Passover? Most assuredly. And isn't that what the Bible teaches all of us? I mean, isn't that the consistent teaching of the Scriptures? Yes. So here's my question to us then. If that's true, why wouldn't we believe the rest of what those eyewitnesses said about Jesus? Maybe you might come back with, "Yeah, but the Bible doesn't just deal with facts about the life of Jesus. It mentions things that are impossible. God becoming a man, miracles, rising from the dead, you know, ascending into heaven, you know, all that stuff's just, that's nonsense. That's fairy tales. How could that be?" Can I suggest to you that if the only reason you won't believe that Jesus was real or that the biblical account is real is because it sounds too far for you to comprehend, that you might want to consider some of the other things that you take for granted that you cannot comprehend. I have had this explained to me by people who understand sound waves and how things travel and people who are much more educated and smarter than I am regarding the technology of this thing. I will never grasp the idea that my voice will go into this thing or something with a wire, I know they don't barely exist anymore, and somehow that voice in its same condition travels instantaneously to someone else who has one of these devices and sounds exactly what I like what I'm saying to you right now. I will never comprehend the science behind that. I know it works. I got one of these. Use it all the time. And there are numerous things that are beyond my comprehension. Now, throughout history, humanity's always been learning, always been discovering. They haven't always comprehended everything. We went to the moon. Mankind for centuries contemplated this light up in the sky. I wonder what's up there. And we develop things to look at it that enable us to look at it closer. And so we got a better idea of what's up there. And eventually, contrary to Mr. Seth Curry, we went to the moon. I always love it when we expect our athletes and Hollywood people to be experts on things that are not sports or acting. I've also been amazed that we can, by the way, if you're an actor, I'm not disparaging you. I've also been amazed why we consider acting ability to be like the highest thing in the whole wide world that we should respect. I'm just me. I'm blown away by what people can do, but I just don't understand why that has such a high value, what they think about things, or because they're number two on the country charts, you know, why what they think about sex or marriage or life or right or wrong, why that weighs something actually out there, why we would expect them to have something of intelligence or value to say on that topic more so than someone else. But when we eventually went to the moon, they didn't know what to expect, so they had these pads at the bottom of, you ever seen the thing that landed and it's got the legs and it's got the pads on them? Those pads are really thick. You know why they're really thick? Well, because of the idea that the universe is billions and billions of years old, they expected more dust to have settled on the moon. They were definitely surprised when there was very little. So, we're always discovering, even the most brilliant of people are comprehending things anew. So if the only reason that you won't believe is because you can't comprehend it, I would suggest you might want to reconsider that idea. Now, we have people who were there. We know Jesus was real. No serious scholar doubts that. So what did they see? What was their eyewitness account to us of what Jesus was like and what he did? Look at 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, this is John writing many years after. He's an old man by now. Many years after Jesus has died, risen, ascended to heaven. And he's writing to people like us. People who were not there when Jesus walked to the earth. People who didn't see it. People who may hear some of the things that they claim about Jesus and think, that's kind of crazy. Did that really happen? And this is what he said. He said in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, that sounds innocent. The word beginning there is the word arche. It's the Greek word for origin. The idea of beyond the horizon. Beyond beginning and end. It's a word of eternity. It says, that which was from the beginning, eternity, referring to Jesus, which we have heard. So that was eternity, which was an eternity, came to us. And they heard him, which we have seen with our eyes. They saw him, which we looked upon. They studied him. They didn't just have a casual experience with him. They studied him. And our hands have handled, we touched him, of the word of life, just another name for Jesus. For that life was manifested, and we have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which you have seen and heard, which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. We now declare to you. You didn't see it, so we're telling you, because it really happened. And why? Not only did Jesus really exist, not only is that their testimony, but Jesus impacted their lives. And so they said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. You might understand what it was like. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy might be full. See, John said, my experience with Jesus was so real, and it was so powerful, it was so life-changing. I want you to know that he was real, and I want you to experience a relationship with him too. I want to share it with you, so your joy can be full. You can have the life that God intended you to have, life with him. You know, it's interesting, I don't have the ability to go, and I love flowers and beauty and all that kind of stuff. I don't have the ability to go into my yard and say, flowers. In fact, I'm much better at killing flowers than I am at bringing them to life. But the Lord has that ability in himself because he's God. So when we talk about supernatural things, why would we think it'd be difficult for him? Why would it surprise us that God would do something supernatural? It would be the thing to expect him to do. In John 1, he says the same thing. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. For in Him exists life. I don't have that. Life doesn't exist in me. I don't have the ability to make things that aren't. I don't have the ability to make things have life that didn't. But He does. Look at 2 Peter with me, just a few pages to the left. We read a bit of it in our scripture reading, or a large section. I'm going to read a smaller section again here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Now Peter, writing at the end of his life, he's about to be executed by the Romans. So this was about 20 years, maybe 30 years before John wrote his letter, where he gave that testimony to us that we just read. Here we see Peter giving his testimony before he dies. He says in verse 15 of 2 Peter 1, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance." I don't want you to forget anything that I experienced and that I've shared with you. Why? "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We didn't make this up. "Oh, I don't believe in that stuff anymore." What do you mean you don't believe in, facts? You don't believe in what really happened? He says, we didn't believe in fables. We didn't cunningly devise fables. "We didn't follow those things when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Instead, he explains, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw His majesty." When? "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. And the voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And it's almost like, just for extra effect, knowing that people would question it, he says, "And this voice which came from heaven," oh, we heard it. Wasn't told to us that a voice spoke from heaven. We heard it when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. What's Peter referencing? The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took him, James, and John, all three of them, up there on the mountain to pray. And while they were there, it says that a cloud came. The glory of God came there, overshadowed them so much that they were just terrified. And out of the cloud, that glory of God spoke the Father and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." There have been lots of people who have come by and claimed to be truth speakers, but listen to this man. "He's my Son." They saw Him transfigured in His glory. They saw Him in all of His glory and knew that He was more than just a man, that He was the Son of God. Now, what's interesting about this is Peter makes this claim. John's up on the mountain with him. So 20 years later, John could have said, no, Jesus was real. And man, He did powerful things and He impacted my life. Maybe as much as Martha Stewart. That's not what John said. He didn't say, "Yeah, but Peter, he's a little off on that. Peter had a little bit too much, to drink that morning. He wasn't really, with it. So he forgot what really happened." No. He says the same thing that Peter said. "He was from the beginning and He came to us." So he had an opportunity to say, no, Peter was wrong with his claim, because he wrote that 25 years later, 30 years later, and he didn't. He supported the claim. One more text, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul the Apostle, so now a different source, says, "Moreover, brothers," verse 1, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel," the good news, "which I preached unto you." It says, you already know it, but I'm going to tell it to you again. "Which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain for no reason. For I delivered unto you first of all," so here's what the gospel is, here's what he taught them. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's a pretty bold claim. That Christ's death was not just any death, but he died for our sins, just like the scriptures prophesied. That then not only was he buried, but he didn't stay buried, but he rose from the dead 3 days later. A bold claim. That doesn't happen every day. So that proves it. And that he was seen by Peter. Cephas is a name for Peter. And then by the other 12 disciples, the rest of them. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above at least 500 brethren, he says, at one time. Jesus appeared and there were 500 people present. And he explains, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day. Some have died, but you could go ask him right now. Did you see Jesus? Were you part of that group? Yeah, I was there. Did he come? Did he rise from the dead? No, man, people are making that up. Nobody ever said that. Nobody ever came forward to say that. In fact, many of them gave their lives defending it. Why would they do that if they hadn't seen him? After that, he was seen by James, his own brother, and then all the other apostles. And now, personal testimony. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen by me too, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, and yet Jesus appeared to him. You think a man would have a radical change in his life like that if he didn't see something? He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, in light of this evidence, whether it was I or they, that's what we preach. And so you believed. So you were convinced. So, maybe you're there today and you're going, but that's the Bible. I mean, that's not even a credible source. I mean, the Bible's been translated so many times, we don't even know if that's what was originally said. I don't have time today to go into the reliability of the Bible, nor of the consistency of the scriptures. Those are claims that if you're making, can I say gently to you, you're making them from ignorance. Do some studying. And don't just listen to pundits who are on Channel 24 or somewhere else who claim and make these statements and give you evidence. Do your own studying. The point is, the Bible is just as much an account as anything else we have in history. You realize that much of what we learn from Greek culture, about history, comes from pieces like the Iliad and the Odyssey. Stories. But they give us an idea of what the culture is like. No one questions that. Why would we look at any writing of antiquity to understand a culture, to understand what people thought, to understand what they believed, and think the Bible's unique from that in a way that it's negative, whereas everything else is coming from a purely objective standpoint and has no influence whatsoever from other things. The Bible is a reliable witness. It's an eyewitness account from people who saw Jesus, saw him live, saw him die, and they saw him rise again. And their experience with Jesus was so awesome that they wanted us to know about it. So they told us about it. And thus we have this. Now, those testimonies, their testimonies, became the extension of the Christmas story, what we celebrate 2,000 years later. And I have a confession to make to you. I realize American atheists may not like it. I don't find it boring at all. It's not mythological. It's truth. It's real. And I have another confession to make. It's better than hot chocolate. It's better than ice skating. It's better than lights. It's better than gifts. And it's even better than charity work. I didn't put the slide up there, but there's another slide. They don't put it out during Christmas, but they put it out during the year. You may see it from time to time. And it's got a picture, interestingly enough, it's got a whole big, huge orange background. Looks like the sun. And you have a gentleman there, clearly not Jesus. And the words on it are, we have the whole world in our hands. May I make a claim? I don't think we're doing a very good job. How are things working out doing it that way? We sang that song, O come, Emmanuel. Come, Jesus, come. Emmanuel means God with us. God, come to be amongst us. O come, why? Ransom captive Israel. Rescue us. We're enslaved. We're a mess. Things are not like they should be. What was going on in Israel at this time? They're under the Roman government. They don't have a king. They can't govern themselves. Oftentimes persecuted. Always running into problems with the Roman government. When Pontius Pilate first came to be the governor there, he was sent there because of all the problems that were going on. All the conflicts between the Jews and the Romans. And so he was sent there to keep the peace. What's the first thing he does? He decides he's going to come in with a heavy hand. He's going to enforce the peace. And so he decides to have a flag to the emperor placed on the Temple Mount. And so all the priests, they line up, as the tradition goes, according to Josephus. All the priests line up to block out all the soldiers. And so the soldiers send word back to Pilate and say, they're blocking us from doing this. And of course, Pilate's thinking, what do you mean they're blocking it? Get him out of the way! And they said, you might want to come down and take a look. So Pilate came down with all the soldiers. And there all the priests stood lined up on the Temple Mount. And he said, if you don't move and let me put this insignia up here to show you who's in charge of this place, I will kill you all, behead you all. And one by one, each one of the priests, they got on their knees and they offered their necks. Said, you might reign over us, but you're not coming up here. We'll have no idol to some other god in the place where we worship Jehovah. There was constant conflict. Things were not the way they wanted it to be. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, who does the announcement come to that the Christ has been born? That the Savior is here. Well, Bethlehem's an interesting place. It's right near Jerusalem. And you can go to the fields today where you even might see some shepherds out there. We saw some when we were driving by last year with their sheep. And in those fields, those were the priests' fields. These weren't just regular shepherds. These were most likely priests. People that at this point in time were wondering when everything would go downhill. Exile. The way it shouldn't be. And into that place of things the way they didn't want it to be, all their fears and all their concerns, appears angels. For in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2 it says, and there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Sheep that very likely would be sacrificed over the next few weeks as worshipers would come to the Lord. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, because when angels show up, people aren't just happy. It's very overwhelming. And the angel said unto them, fear not. Don't be afraid. This is good news. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And they aren't just for you. It'll be to all people. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. How will we know? This shall be a sign unto you. What'll be weird about this or unique about this, that they'll know this is the kid or this is the one? This shall be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, but lying in a manger. A babe in swaddling clothes is no big deal, but lying in a manger? In a feeding trough? You don't just tend to find kids in feeding troughs wherever you go. That's how you'll know. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, because now this had happened, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Isn't that what the world needs? With we having the whole world in our hands, how are we doing with peace? Not real good job, are we? Our nation's more divided than it's ever been. Hatred is way up. We're not doing well with peace. And the reason is not because we don't have goodwill toward man. I would say we don't have the natural capacity for that. The problem is, that's not what he's talking about, that people be nice to each other. People be nice to each other now. Jesus was born. That's not the point. It's that God's will toward man is good. That he wants to rescue us, that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he wants to do good things in our lives. So if we're going to grab hold of this world and say, no, no, we don't need you, God. We're good. The Lord's going to go, that's the problem. You're not good. But I'm for you. I'm not against you. I want to do things in your life. So will you submit to me? Will you yield to me? Will you receive my son, the Prince of Peace? My will towards you is not bad. I don't want to destroy you. I want to rescue you. I want to help. I want to work in your life. And to prove it, I've sent my son. That's what the world needs. It's what I need for sure. I need to know God loves me. And I need that to be the thing that propels me to love others who don't love me. That propels me to have hope when I don't have hope. It propels me to do the right thing when I don't feel like doing the right thing. Because I know there's a God up there who loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. That there's a Savior up there who loves me so much that he entered into our mess, our place that was not peace. The Prince of Peace came, and then he laid his life down for my sin. And that's what Christmas is about, Charlie Brown. Now, since Jesus is real, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to approach this Christmas? You know, when the shepherds went and saw Jesus, it mentions at the very end that they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Let's be those who worship like the shepherds. Amen? You know, let's be those who share this awesome news of Luke 2, that God loves the world, that he sent Jesus. Let's share that. Amen? Amen. And if you don't know him this morning, I urge you to repent. It means change your mind. Stop going the direction you are going, turn around, and place your trust in him today. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Like, I know how I would have probably handled this mess, and I'm so glad you're so much different than me. I'm so glad, Lord, that you are slow to anger, or that you give us space to repent, Lord, that you try to demonstrate your love towards us in so many powerful ways. And then ultimately you did so with your son. And Lord, we thank you for the eyewitness accounts that we have here of your son. We were not there, Lord. So we thank you that it was preached to us. It was declared to us. And so we believed. And so now, Lord, we worship you. We give you the value, the glory that you are due. And we choose to follow you with our lives. And to tell others about your great love so they might experience it too. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you want to repent, you want to give your life to Christ, you say, I want to follow Jesus. I choose to believe. I'd like to pray with you this morning as you make that choice. And just lift your hand high so I can pray with you. You know, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And what a day that will be when he'll say, you raised your hand today, I'm raising my hand then. Anybody today that want to give your life to Christ, just raise your hand high because I'd love to pray with you as you make that choice. Anybody this morning before we close? Well, Lord, you see those who, you know, are giving their lives to you, Lord. You see, Lord, many of the hearts here who are maybe even recommitting themselves to you, to follow you, to trust you, Lord. And so I pray that as those are making those choices, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would cause them to know that you're here, cause them to see more clearly this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.